Have you ever heard the old expression, the more things change, the more they stay the same? Well, if you've ever doubted that that was true, that although times may change and trends may change and technology may change, but people's hearts essentially remain the same. Boy, do I have a scripture to share with you this morning. In the book of Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20, we see a flaming example of the fact that people are people no matter what era they happen to be born in. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20 says this, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom.' But Jesus answered and said, 'You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?' They said to him, 'We're able.' So he said to them, 'You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father.' And when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers." I'm sure they were displeased because they hadn't thought of it first. "But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many.'" Well, clearly we can see how human nature has not changed. Then, as now, it is very, very clear that there are those who come to the kingdom of God not for what they can give to it, but for what they can get. Also, we see something else in this passage. Jesus doesn't honor that attitude. As a matter of fact, the Lord goes out of his way to emphasize something extremely important for us to understand. The kingdom of God has been called a kingdom turned upside down. Because in the kingdom of God, as opposed to the kingdom of this world, the higher up you get, the more people you actually serve. In this world, the higher you are, the more people you have serving you. But in the kingdom of God, it is precisely the opposite. What the Lord challenges us to, and not only declares that it is his intention and desire to see within the church, but is demonstrated through his life, is something that we could call servant leadership. Now, that's a very, very challenging thing. Because although we would smile and nod and say, well, yes, certainly, the greatest in the kingdom is the one who is least. And the one who is truly great in the kingdom is the one who serves. We all kind of have this interesting tendency as human beings then to look at each other and say, and yeah, you go first. You see, servant leadership is something that God desires for his people. But how often do we see it demonstrated? Well, this morning, in our continuing study in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5, we're going to focus in on this whole subject of what makes a true leader in the kingdom of God. A passage that we could call the care and feeding of a spiritual leader, we'll see three very important insights that are applicable no matter what area of servant leadership you find yourself in, whether that is in the church, whether that is outside the church in the workplace, whether that's in the home, whether it's at school. God has these same principles to bring to bear, principles he would love to see fulfilled within our lives. First, we're going to see a section of Scripture this morning that we could call the reward of a spiritual leader. How we can strengthen a leader who is really walking on the right path with God. How we can support them in their work of ministry. Secondly, we'll see the rebuke of a leader. How we can straighten out a leader who has gotten off the right path in their walk with God. And finally, we'll see the responsibilities of a spiritual leader. How we can select a leader who won't deviate from the path of God in the first place. Hopefully this morning, what we're going to see is that the secret of true servant leadership is for us first to be led by the ultimate servant, the ultimate leader, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray and ask the Lord to open our understanding to this very important passage in His Word. Father, what a blessing that You haven't left how You want things to operate within Your body, within the church, to chance or the imagination. If You'd said, well, just do it any old way You see fit, boy, we would be in a mess, Lord. Thank You for giving us such clear guidelines. And I pray that You would give us a clarity in our own hearts, not to be committed to doing things our own way, but yielding to Your ways, to seeing Your will and not our own be done within the fellowship. Even more than that, within our own hearts and our own lives. Lead us, Lord, as You are able to lead us. May Your rod and Your staff, Lord, comfort us and lead us to that place of green pasture and still water where our souls can be restored. Thanks for Your faithfulness, Lord. Now guide us into truth. Give us open and receptive hearts to hear what You would say to us as a body and as individuals today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study of the book of 1 Timothy, you don't need much instruction in the fact that 1 Timothy is a book of practicalities. It is not a book that really appeals to the theoretical or the speculative. It is truly Christianity in shoe leather, the best way to describe it. Remember what's going on here. The Apostle Paul in Macedonia, northern Greece, is writing a letter to one of his closest associates, a man that he describes as a true son in the faith, Timothy, who has been placed in the city of Ephesus to write a church that has gone wrong. And we have seen all through this letter, woven through the very fabric of this letter, the practicalities of how to make sure that the church is on target. And we've seen how immensely practical all this is. Last week, for instance, we saw the Apostle Paul dealing with an issue that was incredibly controversial during his time. The whole subject of the care and maintenance of widows. Now, we would look at that and we go, well, that seems like a no-brainer to us. But we saw last week that was the first major issue that threatened to split the church. And so taking care of this issue is extremely important. And you know what? It's extremely important to us. Sometimes we look at this and go, oh, how interesting. They had a problem with widows and supporting them in the church. You know, if I read demographics correctly, the whole idea of taking care of the elderly, those who are in our families, is going to become more and more of a relevant issue in our day and age. See, as we baby boomers get older and crustier, you Gen Xers and younger people are going to have the fun of taking care of us. Oh boy, that can be challenging. But the fact of the matter is this. God says that when you take care of your own family, when you take care of business, when charity really does start at home, you're honoring God. You're blessing Him. You're causing His kingdom to be honored. It shouldn't be something that we say, well, you know, there's a church out there and I'm sure they'll take care of Granny. Good luck. We need to be involved, especially with older people. I'll tell you what, one of the most sobering and lonely places that you can ever visit is an elderly care center. Not because they don't get nice care and not because the people there aren't well tended to as far as their physical needs go. But I'll tell you what, there are so many of them that have no more company in a day than the television set. It's such a lonely place. Where should we be as Christians bringing the love of Jesus Christ? And so you can see the relevancy of all of this. Paul is basically saying to Timothy, look, if you want to stay out of trouble in this whole issue of widows, set your compass heading in one direction. Love. Practical love. Make sure love guides the church. And you know that same principle of love in action is something that now the Apostle Paul is going to bring to bear on another controversial area within the church. Leadership. Who gets to call the shots in the church? And that's where we pick things up in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. It says there, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, we have seen discussed in the book of 1 Timothy the whole idea of elders. Elders were overseers. They were the people who were responsible for making sure that the ministries that would take place within the church were hitting on all cylinders. Now, I realize that when we read these words, let the elders who rule well, as soon as we see that word rule, we as well, let's face it, 21st century Americans get a little nervous. Rule? Someone ruling over me, particularly ruling over me on spiritual issues, oh man, I don't think that's a good idea. In fact, you know, in our society where we are so much like the culture that was described in the book of Judges. You remember the haunting refrain in Judges, there was no king in Israel, but each man did what was right in his own eyes. I mean, that's how we operate, especially on spiritual issues. I mean, how do you feel when someone comes up to you and says, you know what, spiritually, as far as God's concerned, I think you're a little off the beam. Whoa, wait a minute. The walls go up, defenses get going. Correct me on a spiritual issue? How dare you? What gives you the right to do that? And so we see a very tough issue being raised. There is a place for rulership within the church. For someone to stand up, in a sense, play air traffic controller, if you will, for the giftedness of those who are involved in the church. There has to be vision. There has to be direction. There have to be those that God raises up as leaders, as rulers, if you will. If you want to see just how important this is, turn with me in your Bible to a very controversial passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In 1 Corinthians 14, the Apostle Paul in this letter, in this part of the letter, is dealing with the whole subject of the gift of tongues. And boy, if there's anything that creates more heat than light in the church, it's the whole idea of speaking in tongues in our day. Well, the Scripture is very explicit. We don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. We don't say, no, that's not for today. But on the other side of the coin, we don't allow the gift of tongues to be practiced in just any old way. There are guidelines from the Word of God that govern the exercise of the gifts. Not just the gift of tongues, but the gifts that God gives to all of us as believers in general. Look at 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 26. It says, "How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." That is to build people up. "If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." Now, do you understand what this Scripture is saying? What the Scripture is saying is this. Look, when you come together, you've got all different kinds of gifts operating. But there's a time and a place for each and every one of them. There have to be leaders in the church to be able to say, well, that's not appropriate now. It might be appropriate later, but not at this point. Now, this gift is the one that should be being exercised at this point. That's rulership. And without that, I mean, you want to talk about chaos. You ever been in this fellowship situation where there is no guidance, there is no direction, there is no limitation in terms of what people can do? It's like bedlam. You know, I was told by a person who just got back from a missions trip about a practice in some churches called Chinese prayer. And what they do is they say it's time for Chinese prayer, and everybody just starts doing their thing all at once. You know, in 1 Corinthians 14, the Apostle Paul said, man, if an unbeliever walks in and sees you all speaking in tongues at once, is he going to say that you're mad? You've lost it. You've lost the opportunity even to be a witness. People say, well, I couldn't help it. The Scripture here says you can help it. It says the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. You can't say, well, it just came over me. There has to be guidance. There has to be leadership. There has to be direction in the church. Or there's just chaos. Great illustration of what we're talking about here is something that probably each and every one of you who have ever attended a symphony can relate to. How many of you ever attended a performance of a symphony orchestra? Let me tell you something. You can hear some of the most beautiful music in the world at one of those presentations, right? But not before the program begins. Before the program begins, what do you hear? Probably the biggest cacophony of noise you ever heard in your life. I mean, it's so irritating, I'd rather listen to heavy rap music played over the U of A stadium speakers than listen to what's going on before one of these symphonies. Why? Because everybody in the symphony orchestra is doing their own thing. I mean, the trumpets are going through their scales, and the people playing the oboe are doing their thing, and the bass violins are tuning up and all this stuff, and they're all just kind of paying attention to what they're doing. Until something happens. a man, usually dressed in a tuxedo, comes to the front of a lectern just like this, taps on the lectern with a baton, and goes like this. Then everybody's eyes are focused on the conductor. As the conductor tells them to begin, they all begin at once, they all play their parts, and it's the conductor's job to make sure that each of these different instruments that left to their own devices sound so chaotic comes together in a beautiful harmony. That's what rulership in the church is all about. It's conducting. It's saying, yes, this is an opportunity for you to serve here. Here is an opportunity to exercise your gifts over here. Come in at this moment. Not over here, but right over here. That's what rulership in the church is. And that's what elders are called to do. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Now, the idea of double honor here, I think, is fascinating, especially for those of you who've ever been involved in any kind of public ministry capacity. The idea of double honor there is not just the idea of financial compensation, but in the original language, it's actually a military term. It was used to describe, catch this, combat pay. I mean, if you went on hazardous duty, you would receive, in the Roman legions, double honor. Because you were in a place where you were probably going to be laying down your life. You're in a high-risk proposition. You're going to be catching the flak. You're going to be catching the incoming stuff. And so they would pay them double honor to be out there in a place where they could, say, get wounded a little bit. Well, I think that's kind of fascinating because whenever you find yourself standing up in any kind of spiritual role in the church, that's exactly what you're asking for. And really, that makes sense when you stop and think about it. Satan is no dummy. He doesn't waste his ammo. He's not going to spend his time harassing someone who's just on the shelf. He's not going to spend all of his time, you know, intimidating people who are on his team anyway. Who's he going to go after? He's going to go after the people who are being effectively used by God. Even more so, he is going to go after the individuals who are not only being used by God, but are being an example to those who are walking behind them saying, wow, maybe I can be used by God as well. I'll tell you what, you take out the shepherd, the sheep scatter. So it's no wonder if you find yourself in a place of spiritual leadership, and not just behind a pulpit, but you find yourself in a place where people are looking at you and saying, wow, you know, you're an example to me. Wow, your life really encourages me. Wow, you know, it's just neat to watch you follow Jesus, and boy, I'd really like to walk with Jesus like you do. As soon as you're in that place, get ready. Because you're going to find yourself in the crosshairs. You're going to find yourself worthy of double honor because you're going to be right in the middle of the war zone. Notice what else it says here. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Now here we see the ultimate job description of every spiritual leader in Christ. No matter what role you find yourself in, even if your leadership is just the spiritual leadership, the spiritual leadership in the home, your number one responsibility is to labor in the word and in doctrine. Now, you look at this word, and the word labor is very vivid in the original language. It entails the idea of very difficult toil. You know, and we look at that and we go, laboring in the word and in doctrine? I mean, how hard can that be? You know, it's funny, being in ministry, every once in a while I'll have someone say to me, well, you're a pastor? I go, yeah, I'm a pastor. And they say, well, you know, there's a question I've always wanted to ask you. What do you do the other 6 days of the week? And I carry this idea, you know, that I get up 20 minutes early, you know, and kind of whip something together and share it with the people, and then I get to go hide in my office the rest of the week. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. I'll tell you what, you get involved with ministry, you find that ministry is not just a job, it's an adventure. I mean, it's not something that you can punch in and punch out of. It's your life. But the essence of the ministering life is this. You labor in the word and in doctrine. That is, you make it your business to diligently seek God's truth. Now, I realize when I talk about diligently seeking God's truth, some people get a little leery about that. They go, well, seeking God's truth, I mean, shouldn't God's truth just sort of be there for me? I mean, it doesn't seem to be too hard to read the Bible with all our modern translations and different things like that. Boy, I can just sort of pick it off the vine. What do you mean, labor for the word? Let me tell you something. If you really want to get into God's word, if you really want to discover the treasures that are there, sometimes it requires some digging. In fact, most times it does. You know, early on in my Christian life, I remember when I was reading the Groovy, the Way, Living Bible, you know, that green number with the Jesus people on the cover and all of that. And, you know, it was just so cool, you know. And I mean, here I am reading through the Word. And I kind of got off on this jag for a while where I sort of took sort of a Calvinistic approach to quiet time. That is, I believed in predestination. I just flop open my Bible and let God decide what I was going to read that day. You ever found yourself doing that? Oh, okay, I'll just read from this passage or this or this or this. And there's no rhyme or reason to it. And I think God indulged me in that for a little while. But then a funny thing happened. My Groovy the Way Living Bible got creased in the book of Lamentations. So every time I opened it up, there it was. And I don't know if you ever read through Lamentations, but it's not exactly the kind of stuff you want to read to get your day off with a skip and a smile. I mean, it's pretty heavy stuff. And so God wasn't going to let me get away with that anymore. He was saying, it's time for you to dig in. It's time for you to search. And that's what God is saying to us as believers. He wants you to dig. He wants you to search. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Proverbs chapter 2. In Proverbs chapter 2, we see the challenge of digging for God's Word, but the infinite rewards that are there when we do. Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 1 says this, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." In other words, God wants us to dig a little bit. I don't know if you've ever watched those specials that are on the Discovery Channel or on PBS about treasure hunters. You ever seen one of those things? Those people that go looking for the sunken Spanish galleons and the gold that they are supposed to possess? Well, let me tell you something. I have never seen one of those shows where they show a treasure hunter wading out, say, yay deep in the Gulf of Mexico and kind of looking around and saying, well, I'm looking for treasure. I imagine I'll find it someday. You know, if God wants me to find it, it'll be right down there. No, what do they do? I mean, they do their research. They dig in and they find out everything they can find about the ship that they're looking for. They go through incredible hardships and painstaking searches, and they end up looking more often in places that lead to disappointment than into places where they find what they're looking for. And just when they're about to give up, it takes perseverance, it takes planning, it takes all of this engineering genius to pull these things off. But then they find what they're looking for. And the rewards of searching for that treasure make all the time and effort and energy more than worthwhile. That's how God wants us to look at the Word. That's how God wants us to look at His truth. He doesn't want us to be lazy in our approach to the Scriptures or just saying, well, I imagine if God wants to lead me into truth, it'll fall off, you know, the shelf and hit me in the head, and you know, then I'll be able to receive it. No, God wants you to grow up. God wants you to grow deep into the Word. And it's so important that we do that. You know, digging for the Word is such an important thing. Digging into its truth. Because unless you decide to make up your own mind about what you believe and why you believe it, guess what? Someone else is going to make up your mind for you. And you might not like where that leads you. So you're responsible to dig. Notice what it says here as well. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the Word and in doctrine. The idea of in the Word carries the idea of the entire sweep of the Scriptures. You know, one thing that we are committed to in Calvary Chapels is teaching through the entire Bible, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And it's so important for us to do that because we want you to have the whole counsel of God. And boy, you know, there are times when I am just so ready for the Lord to return, but there's other times where I find myself saying, oh Lord, I just hope that you wait until I can teach through the entire Bible for our fellowship. I just love to do that. If God hears my prayers, He'll probably come back in about 26 years, but that's another story. That's why we teach through the New Testament here on Sunday mornings. That's why we're teaching through the Old Testament on Wednesday night. We want you to have that whole counsel of the Word of God so you understand the whole sweep of what the Bible's message is from Genesis to Revelation. But notice as well, Paul talks about those who labor in the Word, that is, giving you the whole sweep of God's revelation, and doctrine. Now, I know as soon as I say the word doctrine, Some of you guys find your eyes glassing over and starting to yawn and saying, oh, great, doctrine. Sitting around trying to figure out how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. Well, I'm not one of those pinheads, so just forget about it. And, you know, I'll just kind of take my stuff the way I like it. No, the idea of doctrine, it's so important for us to understand this. What doctrine is a description of what the Bible has to say on specific issues of the faith. Specific things the Bible declares. Not just what the Bible says as a whole, but what it says in its parts. You know, the idea of salvation by grace through faith, understanding that from the Scriptures, that's doctrine. The idea of the return of Jesus Christ, say the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, that's doctrine. You need to understand that. The idea that God is a trinity, a triunity, three persons yet one God, that's doctrine. You need to understand that. And so the idea here is that a real elder, an elder who is ruling well, is one who is investing the Word of God in the lives of people. Not just the general sweep of the Word of God, but the Word of God as it pertains to the specific issues of the Christian life. Well, look at verse 18 as well. It says, for the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Here I think we see the payoff for a spiritual leader. Now, I realize that this Scripture is usually trotted out by pastors, all roughly coinciding to the times when financial boards are deciding on raises for the year. You know, and they say, ah, we don't muzzle the ox around here. And, oh, look, the laborer's, you know, worthy of his wages. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Yes, that is a wonderful thing. There's nothing wrong with paying pastors. There's nothing wrong with supporting people who give out the Word of God. The Scripture never teaches against that sort of thing. You know, too many churches have this philosophy that every pastor should be poor and humble. It's God's job to keep them humble, and it's the church's job to keep them poor. And they go about business that way. Well, unfortunately, that ends up, you know, falling into another old saying, you get what you pay for. You know, if you really want somebody to do an excellent job on the Word, you make sure they're not distracted on financial issues. And that's an important point. But you know, in context here, I think there's another application that usually gets missed. In verse 18 it says, for the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Just a side note for you, the Apostle Paul here quotes Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4, and Luke chapter 10 and verse 7, and he calls them both Scripture. I mean, the Old and the New Testament both bear witness to this. But I think when it talks about the ox not being muzzled when it treads out the grain, I think it's pointing to another principle that I think is really neat. It's the principle that goes like this. You never learn more than when you teach. I mean, if you really want to get excited about the Word, let me tell you, share the Word with other people. I mean, God just doesn't want you to be sitting there saying, oh, okay, I've got to give the Bible to these people out there, but it really doesn't have anything to do with my life, so I'm just this muzzled ox just treading out the grain out here. Hey, that is a one-way trip to burnout. If you think that you've arrived and God can't teach you anything else and you've got it all together and you're just sort of dropping your pearls for the poor, uninformed masses out there, then you're a muzzled ox. You're not eating the grain as you're treading it. On the other side of the coin, if you realize something, that ministry is best defined as the overflow of what God is doing in your own heart, that's when things get exciting. I'll tell you, that's true for me. You know, it's so funny. When I teach, I don't use notes. And some people go, well, so it's like all off the cuff? What are you talking about here? No, I study my brains out before I get up here and share with you. This isn't my word. This is God's word. And I don't want to stand before Jesus someday and have him look at me and go, oh, gee, I can't believe you taught that. I mean, I don't want to go through that, to be honest with you. So I better know very well what this passage is all about before I share it with you. But God led me to give up my notes so that I would be more inclined to listen to Him while I speak rather than just kind of staying locked into what I think you guys need to hear. And it's been such an adventure for me because I'll tell you what, when you hear the tapes of the different services that we have here, now we have 4 weekend services. Boy, they differ like night and day in terms of the application and the direction they go. Sometimes I'm just like, whoa, Lord, where are we going with this? This is awesome. And it's so funny. You know, after a service, I'll be out there greeting people, you know, and they'll come up to me and they'll say, wow, that was really a blessing. I really got a lot out of that. And I'll go look at them and I'll say, yeah, me too. And I go, what? What do you mean? Well, here's what I mean. The Lord will show me things sometimes when I'm up here. The Lord will cause me to see things in the Word that I didn't see during my study. He'll cause the Word to come alive in such an exciting way. Nobody gets more blessed off this than I do. Man, I got the greatest job in the world. I'm not a muzzled ox, you see. I'm doing what I was called to do, but I get fed while I'm doing it. It's so cool. That's what the Lord is saying here. You know, you never learn more. Please understand this. You never learn more than when you teach others. And if you've ever found yourself feeling like the Word of God is just sort of, you know, going off your back like water off a duck. You know, it just doesn't stick with you. You know, you've been in the Bible forever and ever, but you just can't remember anything. Here's how you bring that to an end. Start teaching others. Start investing the things that God is showing you in the lives of others. Because as you share it with others, then God enlarges your heart for even more of His truth. And it is such an exciting thing. You see, here we see the real reward of a spiritual leader. The true reward of a spiritual leader is this: a level of intimacy and closeness with Jesus that the average bear just doesn't get to appreciate. Why is there an intimacy and a closeness for leaders, for those who share the Word with others, that others don't tend to receive? Well, stop and think about it. What's real intimacy built on? Isn't intimacy built on commonality, that is, having things in common? Well, when you start sharing the Word, guess what? You start having two awesome things in common with Jesus Christ. You start caring about the Word of God and about people. And the more you share His heart, a funny thing happens: the closer you get to Him. And so that's the reward of leadership. That's why we should be involved in this crazy process in the first place. I love what 1 Timothy 3:13 says about this: "For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." Want good standing with God? That solid surety of your salvation? You want a sense of great boldness in sharing your faith? Share the good things that God is teaching you with other people. You'll just be amazed at how you'll grow. Now, that's great as long as a leader is hitting on all cylinders and walking the straight and narrow and sticking in the Word. But what do you do when a leader starts veering off into the ozone? What do you do with a leader that ceases to be a faithful servant of Jesus and maybe starts sharing their own ideas instead of the Scripture? What do you do when someone really starts getting out to lunch? Well, verse 19 and following tells us, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder, except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality." Important things that we need to keep in mind if we find ourselves in a place where a leader needs correcting. Number one, what we should avoid. Notice what it says: do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. The word accusation in the original language is extremely interesting. It's the Greek word kategoreo. We get our term to categorize something from it. It's the idea of taking something and putting it in a box and slapping a label on the top. It's the idea of just generalizing about something, putting it in a category. And you know, the Scripture says not to be involved or not to pay attention to words against elders that tend to have that sort of stereotypical spirit to them. How can you tell somebody is categorizing somebody and maybe not really speaking from the heart? Well, you can kind of get it by the words they use. They kind of give themselves away in their speech. When people say, "Well, those pastors are always like this," they're categorizing. Or, "That one is just like all the rest." They're categorizing. They're putting someone in a box. They're, in a sense, dehumanizing somebody and stereotyping them rather than really getting to know them, rather than really even caring about them. They're judging them and writing them off. You know, it's really amazing how often this principle comes into play. I get an awful lot of opportunities to share my faith at the health club that I work out in. It's really a wonderful thing. But one of the biggest hurdles that I have to overcome is this tendency of people to categorize. And as soon as I tell people that I'm a pastor, you better believe the categorizing starts happening. As soon as I tell people I'm a pastor, this one guy I've been sharing with cracked me up a couple weeks ago. He said something to me, and I didn't quite know how to take it. He looked at me and he said, "Man, if I didn't know it, I would have never guessed that you're a pastor." I went, "Well, what exactly do you mean by that?" And he said, "Well, you know, I mean, you just seem to really be having fun and you like people. And you know, when I talk to you, you make sense. And you don't talk in all these highfalutin King James terms and stuff like that." And I said, "Well, if that's your definition of a pastor, I'll be glad not to be lumped into that category." But you see, that's categorization. People have this idea, oh, pastors, right. They're the ones that walk around in the black suits with a little white thing around their necks. And, you know, they just don't look like they've seen the sun for years. And they can't relate to people if their life depends on them. That's what pastors are all about. I love defeating those stereotypes. I love showing people that you don't have to be that way as a Christian, especially as a Christian leader. And notice, Paul says, do not receive an accusation against an elder, except from two or three witnesses. The word "from" there, believe it or not, is very vivid in the original language. It means literally, at the mouth of. In other words, if someone comes and wants to level an accusation to get someone in leadership, but they don't want to talk to the person they're accusing, you don't entertain it. If they just want to kind of sit on the sidelines or hide in the shadows and lob a few rocks at somebody they don't particularly like, but they aren't interested in talking one-on-one with that person, you don't pay attention to it. You don't give it the time of day. You know, poor Bo, my associate pastor here, he kind of gets in harm's way with some of this sometimes. One of his jobs is screening my mail. And I get letters here at the church, and some of them are wonderful and they're encouraging, and some of them, boy, you know, I'll tell you what, you know, you want to soak them in water before you open them because they might be ticking, that sort of thing. And one of the things that we do, just as a matter of policy around here, before we even will read a letter, is you always come to the end and see if it's signed. And if someone just says, "Your friend of the body of Christ," those I throw out right away because you usually find out they're not your friend. Or, "Someone who cares," you ditch that one. If someone doesn't care enough to come individually, personally, when they have a concern, you don't give it the dignity that it doesn't deserve. You don't entertain it. Because understand something, if you're going to be in a place where you are going to correct someone who's in leadership, you're going to correct anybody in leadership, understand this, the old principle really comes into play. People will not care how much you know until they know how much you care. And you can have an ironclad case and you can have all your scriptures in a row and all this, but if you don't care enough to come to them individually, one-on-one, with their best interests at heart, with a heart of restoration towards them, if you just kind of fly in like a B-52 ready to drop your bombs, then you might as well just save it because no good's going to come out of it. Caring is so important. You know, when I was on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, one of the first times I addressed the college and career group there, I was invited to go up and speak to a retreat they were doing before I became the college and career pastor. And I spoke to this group, and I made this horrible mistake. I was speaking, and I was trying to make a point about how oftentimes we as Christians will overlay Christianity with traditions that have nothing to do with Christianity. And we just sort of assume that this is what Christianity is all about, although these traditions really have nothing to do with the gospel. And the illustration that I was dumb enough to use was this: organ music. I said, "You know, I don't like organ music. I don't have any organ albums at home. You know, I don't listen to that sort of stuff. But all these people think that organ music is just part of Christianity." I say, "You know, there weren't any organs when Jesus was around. It wasn't part of it. You know, if you want to listen to that, that's fine. But it isn't what the gospel's all about." And I thought, that's a pretty basic statement. Hard to fight with that. Well, after I get done, you know, I'm talking to people, and there's this woman kind of waiting to speak to me, and she comes up to me, and she starts telling me about her dear sainted grandmother. Oh, and what a saint she was, and, you know, how she attended church every Sunday and led all these people to the Lord and supported the missionaries, and, you know, and I'm kind of like, "Oh, that's neat. Wow, praise God, what a wonderful one." And then she looks at me, and this fire comes up in her eyes, and she said, "And she played the organ every Sunday of her life!" I'm like, "Whoa, I'm in trouble here." So I'm trying to find some common ground with this person, right? You know, and finally, after a half an hour going back and forth, and, you know, I'm saying, "Hey, look, I'm not putting down your grandma." "Oh, yes, you are. You're just discrediting her ministry. I'm not trying to," you know. Finally, I just said, "Look, we got to find some kind of common ground and agree to disagree." So I said, well, look, it's clear that we aren't going to agree on this issue, but I really appreciate the fact that you care enough about me to want to share this with me and to want to correct me in a godly way. She looked at me and said, I don't care about you. And I looked at her and I said, look, if your motive for being here and talking to me is anything else but love, I don't have time to listen to it. And that's a very important lesson. Oftentimes we just want to vent our spleen. Oftentimes we just want to be seen as right. Oftentimes we may feel like we're even defending something that's near and dear to us. But you know, the bottom line is it's all ego if it's not out of love. If we don't care about other people. And so the scripture says this, don't receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I think it's very significant in this that the words used are those who are sinning. Not those who have sinned. Not those who sinned in the past. But those who are sinning. The idea of publicly warning a flock about someone, about publicly standing up and saying, this person is a wolf in sheep's clothing, or this person is in sin. And this happens in church from time to time. The idea of doing that should only happen if after loving confrontation, if after, say, going through the steps that we see in Matthew chapter 18, going to a person personally, then taking two or three along with them, then taking, you know, the whole church getting involved with it. Going through those steps, if that person continues to sin, then there's a public rebuke so that people can see there's consequences to their sins. But please understand this. If a person repents, you don't stand up and make a bad situation worse. You know, again, when I was at Calvary Costa Mesa, Chuck Smith did a very radical thing. There was a fellow who was a very prominent, well-known evangelical teacher who fell into sin and was disciplined out of his church. And Pastor Chuck had compassion on this guy and offered him a position on staff so that he could be restored after being assured by this guy that he had repented, that he had put these relationships away. Well, let me tell you something. Chuck Smith caught untold grief for that decision. I mean, he got hammered on all sides. He got hammered, I'll tell you what, by some very prominent evangelical leaders whose names you'd recognize if I were to mention them to you. He was just being broadsided. And I guess at one meeting, these leaders came to him and said, how can you restore this guy? Look at what he's done. And Pastor Chuck said something to him I'll never forget. He said this, is there anything this fellow has done that cannot be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ? Well, no. Well then, why can't a person like that be restored if they've really repented? See, that's what this is all about. Rebuking an elder is not about the idea of saying, well, we're right and he's wrong, or just saying, oh, you know, this vile sinner, he is just someone, you know, ready for the ash heap. The whole idea here is restoration. The whole idea is bringing someone back into line. And if they won't come back into line, then there's that public dimension. I guess it's tough love in the church. You allow people to know what was going on, so they won't follow their bad example. And notice in verse 21, he says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. You know what the scripture is saying there? The scripture is saying there is this. You don't play favorites. You don't let some people slide because you're tight with them or you like them or you have other things in common. What you do for one, you do for all. And so we can see, being a spiritual leader, that's a very heavy-duty thing. I mean, it requires you to be in positions, I'll tell you what, that are not for the faint of heart. And it is so important that we stand for these things, not because we're looking to get a pound of flesh from somebody or to ruin their lives, but because the Lord told us to stand for these things. And so the idea of the rebuke of a spiritual leader is a very important thing to understand. Real quickly, though, look at what else is shared here about spiritual leadership. The responsibilities of a spiritual leader. Verse 22, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. The idea of laying hands on someone hastily is the idea of putting someone in a position they're really not ready for. And let me tell you, I have discovered something in ministry. It's a lot easier to put someone in a position than it is to get them out. And it can be very, very difficult. You know, I just have a policy now. When someone shows up at the church and they're all, you know, excited and, you know, they're, oh man, I love this church and boy, I really want to join here and how do I teach a home fellowship and how do I do this and can I get plugged in here? I have one word of advice for them. Chill out. Just chill. If you really want to be involved in this church, just hang out here for like 6 months. Don't do anything. Just soak up. Just fellowship with people. And if God has something for you to do, and if God has really called you here, it'll still be as exciting and good to you in 6 months as it is right now. I have found that that is the surest way of separating the sheep from the wolves. Because a wolf won't wait. If he's being led by the flesh, if she's being led by the flesh is always impatient. And they say to themselves, well, I can't get my platform here. I can't have everybody thinking I'm wonderful around here. I know, I'll go to the church down the street and see if they have more lax standards. But if someone is, you know, it's really of God. It's going to be good tomorrow as it was today. Love is patient, the Scripture says. And so we aren't in any hurry to lay hands on anyone. Keep yourself pure. I love this. Because what it's saying is this. You know, if you really want to be used in ministry, you got to make sure that it's working in your own heart. Ministry, again, is the overflow of what God does in your life. It's not a substitute for it. If you want to make sure that there is safe spiritual leadership within this fellowship, here's the best piece of advice I can give you. Be a safe spiritual leader. The safest spiritual leader is the one who's close to Jesus Christ. Remember what 1 John 3 says? Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself as He is pure. See, just because you can speak doesn't mean you're a spiritual leader. Just because you're a good administrator doesn't mean you're a spiritual leader. A spiritual leader is someone who is falling more and more in love with Jesus Christ and becoming more and more like Jesus Christ and leads by example. And that's what Paul's saying to Timothy. Keep yourself pure, Timothy. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Now, I know this passage has been used on both sides of the coin for can Christians drink and can't Christians drink and all of this. And really, you know, again, I think we see evidence here that there was teaching in the Scriptures about that total abstinence really isn't taught. But again, this is for medicinal purposes. You know, and if you've got a stomach ailment like Timothy and your doctor prescribes wine, then have at it, you know, but show me a doctor's note. No, I won't ask for a doctor's note. But don't use it as an excuse or a dodge or just saying, oh, great, now I can go and get some Coors Light or something. Because in the original language, no. But what is this saying? I think there's a deeper principle here than can you drink or can't you drink. I think the deeper principle is this. What he's saying is, Timothy, take care of yourself. Take care of yourself. I mean, I've seen so many Christian leaders and even volunteers in the church end up just in Timothy's shoes. I mean, they've just got a big bottle of Maalox around with them all the time. What a sad thing that so many ministers end up hospitalized with bleeding ulcers because they don't take care of themselves. Or they completely burn out because they never get any sleep. Or their families fall apart because they just don't know how to say no to anybody or to delegate responsibility to others so that the body meets the needs of the body. The Scripture is saying here is, Timothy, there's nothing wrong with taking care of yourself physically. As a matter of fact, if you're a wreck physically, you're going to be of very little use to anyone spiritually. So take care of business. There's nothing wrong with that. Notice what else we're told here. Verse 24, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment. But those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Hey, there's spiritual con men out there who will fool you and me till the day they die, but they won't fool God. God's the judge. Man, who can tell who's an effective minister or not? God can, and He will. And so rather than us figuring out who's right on and who's not right on and this and that and the other, leave that to God. It's not your job. You know, one of the most liberating days of my life is when the Lord spoke this to my heart. My job's to judge them. Your job's to love them. Okay, Lord, I'll let you do your thing and I'll do mine. But notice what else it says here. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Here's the real motivation of ministry. Real trap people fall into when they start getting involved, you know, serving the Lord, whether it's in the home or at the office or in the church, is getting addicted to attaboys. You ever fallen into that trap? Man, you want to serve, but you want to serve because you want the approval of certain people. You want people to know, you know, well, I'm serving, but you see, I'm serving over here. And it's a real subtle thing to fall into, you know. It's very easy to find ourselves, you know, really excited when people are paying attention to what we're doing. Or when we get the thank you notes, or when it's Pastor Appreciation Month or something like that. We're all fired up and, hey, you know, way to go. Okay, great. Everybody thinks I'm wonderful. But, you know, it's like Satan's 1-2 punch. I've always found that he works this way with me. He'll have people come up and, you know, they'll say, oh, you're doing a great job, or this or that, or I was really blessed by this and the other. And it's fine to encourage one another. Don't get me wrong. But me, in my fallen sinful ways, instead of just looking at the Lord and saying, okay, Lord, I'm doing this for you, and I just want to make sure I'm pleasing to you, I get my eyes off the Lord and I start looking at people. And as long as people are praising you, that's great. But then comes the old right hook that you're set up for. Then Satan brings along a group of people that just make your life miserable. And if you're looking at them, if your eyes are on the horizontal instead of on the heavenly, you're going to collapse like a house of cards. How do you avoid that? Here it is, simple. Do whatever you do. Whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. Do it for Him. Don't do it for the attaboy. Don't do it for the pat on the back. If you're sitting around saying, nobody sent me a thank you note lately, you're doing it for the attaboy. You're getting set up. You're resentful because no one appreciates all the hard work you put in around here. Well, let me ask you a question. Who are you working for? Hey, if you're working for this church, God forbid you're working for me. You know what's going to happen to you someday? You're going to stand before the Lord in heaven, right there before His throne of judgment. You're going to see people receiving these awesome rewards that our minds can't even comprehend right now. And the Lord, you're going to come up and say, well, Lord, where's my awesome reward that my mind can't comprehend? And He's going to look at you and He's going to go, oh, well, you did what you did for Scott Richards' approval. That's all you get. You're going to go, that's all I get? That guy thinks I'm all right. That's all I get. Yeah. Paid in full. I don't want that to happen to you. Not that we don't encourage. Not that we don't strengthen one another. Not that we don't see people who are struggling along and say, yeah, you know, I appreciate you. Nothing wrong with that. But when you get addicted to it, when that's your whole reason for doing anything in the church, or you go stop it off and you leave because people just didn't treat you right, you know, your lips dragging on the ground as you leave. No, don't do that to yourself. Because someday you're just going to be so glad if you just get it through your heart, man, I'm just going to do this for the Lord. Whether anybody pays attention or not, Lord, you know. I'm just doing it because I love you. If you can't do it because you don't love Jesus, here's a radical thought. Don't do it. Don't do it. It's not worth it. It's not worth it to you. It's not even worth it to the people you're allegedly serving. You don't think they can tell? Don't do it. Do it as unto the Lord, and then you'll be blessed. Well, very important insights here in the fine art of being a leader. What is the bottom line in all this? Well, I really think it can all be summed up in one very powerful scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 1 says this, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." Oh, let's pray. Father, thank you that you have called us to, in love, serve one another. And Lord, the real leaders in the church maybe are not even the people that have positions or have names on the bulletin. The real leaders in the church are those who are being led by you, led into a deep and abiding and growing relationship with you. God, our prayer is that is exactly what would happen with us. That, Lord, we would decide to be led by you. That, Lord, you would lead us to that green pasture and still water where our souls can be restored by you. That we'd have a growing daily relationship with you. Because, Lord, as we draw close to you, as we choose the better part, just sitting at your feet and hearing your voice, then we'll hear your voice when you tell us to go and to serve and to be your hands, to be your feet, to be your mouthpiece in this world, to do those things you call us to do. Lord, let us not fall into the trap of trying to do things for you, Lord, But instead, let us know the joy of letting your Holy Spirit do things through us. Because that way we'll never burn out, and that way we'll never be resentful, and that way we'll just be growing in you, and others around us will too. That's what we long for, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.